If you have your Bibles, turn with me tonight to the book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We want to look at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 in particular. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Would you bow together in prayer with me before we look into his word? Father, if there is one thing that I would ask of you tonight, it is that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ might shine into our hearts, as it has done before when it brought us in faith to you. But that it might illuminate, Father, even more tonight, that darkness that still remains. Father, I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that your people who are gathered here would not hear the voice of a man, but the voice of your Holy Spirit, speaking through your word to encourage us, to strengthen us, to convict us of sin where necessary. That we might walk as you have called us to walk. You tell us, Father, that we have not so learned Christ in the way that the Gentiles walk. And so I pray that we would conduct our lives in that way that we have learned of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. At the conclusion of Psalm 119, which, you recall, I preached through Psalm 119, I think, it's hard to believe, but I think it's been 5 or 6 years ago now. David expresses the longing of his soul for the salvation of God, that salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout that psalm, David has spoken of the delight that is to be found in the Word of God. He has spoken of the life that God promises to all who look in faith to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In Psalm 16, the passage that Pastor Marty read just a few moments ago, David speaks of that promise of joy to those who look to God alone as the one who can satisfy the deepest longings of the heart of all who look in faith to him. Now, at the end of Psalm 119, in that last section of 8 verses, David cries out to God to give him life. Now, he is not speaking merely of life that never ends. He is not speaking of life in the quantitative sense, but he is speaking of life in the qualitative sense, that very life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You may recall, and Pastor Marty used this, I think, as the kind of the theme verse when he was going through his Wednesday night study a few months ago. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "that they may know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When David speaks of God giving him life, he is speaking of life in the sense of all of the blessings that God pours out to us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about that joy and that satisfaction that are found in the very presence of God. He is speaking here of the peace that comes from knowing that you are God's child and that God, by covenant, has promised to protect you and to provide for you all that you need. He's talking here about that rightness that one feels within the soul when he has walked in complete obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. God fulfills that longing that is expressed by David in Psalm 119 by giving to us his Holy Spirit so that the children of God may taste here on earth just a bit of what we will experience in fullness in heaven. As we sang last Wednesday evening in that song, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. And God gives us the Holy Spirit, and Paul calls the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, so that we can experience a bit here on earth of what the fullness will be in heaven. And that bit that we taste here on earth continually drives us onward, desiring to have more and more of that fullness that God promises. Now, in the second chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins." What exactly does it mean for man to be dead in sin? And what does it mean for man to be made alive? Well, to be dead in sin means that the life of God, which once animated the very soul of man, no longer flows through his being. He is spiritually dead to God and to the life of God. Just as a dead body does not and cannot respond to a human voice, so the dead soul does not respond to the voice of God unless he is brought to life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul works out the meaning of being dead toward God in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, where he describes that death toward God as being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, the word alienated is a very powerful and a very descriptive word. You know what it means, or at least I assume that most all of us know what it means to be alienated from another person. You can feel the hostility that exists. There is no relationship. Often there are angry, very hard feelings between you and the person from whom you are alienated. Oftentimes when people go through a divorce, they will give as the reason emotional alienation. Now, that is what the word means here as well. There is estrangement between God and man. Man is shut out of any fellowship whatsoever with God, any intimacy that he might have with God. And that lack of fellowship and that lack of intimacy that people experience is what causes the emptiness and the dissatisfaction within the soul of man. From the time that man sinned in the Garden of Eden, there has been that void within him, that emptiness, that sense of longing for something. And that something is God, even though man in his sin does not realize exactly what it is. So that fellowship and that intimacy with God is that which would satisfy that emptiness, that would fill that emptiness, satisfy the longing of every human heart. Now, as a result of that death, the alienation between God and man, our confession states that man is totally polluted in all parts and faculties of both soul and body. Now, it's interesting. We just went through this morning in our membership class. But I want to make just a short comment here, and with the group that's here tonight, it's probably not necessary, but it always is good to be reminded of certain things. I want to make a short comment concerning my use here of the confession of faith. There are those who criticize the use of confessions of faith. I sat down with a pastor one time who claimed to be Reformed, and he said, "I don't like confessions of faith." It blows my mind that someone would actually say that. They argue, and he argued, that the confession of faith is held above the Bible. In reality, everyone has a confession of faith. Some have written confessions, as we do as a church. Others have unwritten confessions. Everyone has a body of doctrine to which they hold. But I would argue for written confessions as opposed to unwritten confessions, or for these one-page statements of faith, because the full confessions of faith flesh out the meaning of what the particular statements in that confession means, as we will see here in just a few moments. Spurgeon noted concerning confessions and creeds, and I quote, To say that a creed comes between a man and his God is to suppose that the creed is not true. For truth, however definitely stated, does not divide the believer from his Lord. So as far as I am concerned, that which I believe, I am not ashamed to state in the plainest possible language. And the truth I hold, I embrace, because I believe it to be the mind of God revealed in his infallible word. How can it divide me from God who revealed it? It is one means of communion with my Lord that I receive his words as well as himself and submit my understanding to what I see to be taught by him. Say what he may, I accept it because he says it, and therefore pay him the humble worship of my inmost soul. End quote. Now, the doctrine that states that man is totally polluted in all parts of his faculties of both body and soul means that while man is not perhaps as bad in his actions as he could possibly be, but he is as bad off as he could possibly be. Though he may not commit every sinful action that is possible, he has the potential within himself of committing the worst of sins. Some time ago, I was talking with a man who had unfortunately spent some time in a correctional institution, and it was not as a guard. And he told me that there is a code among prisoners that classifies them according to what they have done, the severity of what they have done in the eyes of these prisoners. Some are considered more depraved than others among the prisoners because of whatever particular crime they have committed. But what they don't want to admit is that in reality, they are all the same. They all contain within themselves potentially to commit the most heinous crimes possible. Now, our confession of faith again states that because all men are conceived in sin and the subjects of death, they are given up to unspeakable miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Now, this doctrine of total depravity, which is basically what Paul is laying out here for us, is not just incomparable badness. It is deadness to lasting joy and the pleasures of God, which are eternal. Man in his fallen condition cannot conceive of finding deep and abiding joy and pleasure in God. Such talk makes no sense whatsoever to him because he has lost all ability to reason from a spiritual standpoint. The only thing that makes sense to him is what is physical and material, that which he can touch and taste and feel. That is what Paul means when he says that man is alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in him. And the ignorance of which Paul speaks is not speaking here of mental or intellectual ability. It is speaking here of the knowledge of divine things. It is a moral and a spiritual ignorance. So rather than seek the higher joys and the pleasures that God says in Psalm 16:13 are at his right hand, man seeks after lesser joys to fill the emptiness that he feels. That is all that seems real to him. As I've quoted so often from C.S. Lewis, he so poignantly states that man plays in the mud puddles of life, making mud pies, when he could have a vacation at the seashore that he cannot even imagine having. Sinful man lives, as Paul states it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In his ignorance of divine things, man cannot imagine that God's favor, God's mercy, God's goodness, or even the church of God could possibly bring joy, lasting joy, to his soul. The idea that we could leave here on a Sunday evening after spending the Lord's day taking in his word, that that could somehow be joyful, fulfilling to us, is just beyond the thought of the unbelieving man. And so it's a man seeks then after happiness in all the things of the world, in sexual pleasure, in financial exploits, even in the more refined taste of music and art and literature. It's an incredible testimony to the inability of created things to satisfy the human soul, that as a nation, we have more ways to entertain people than has ever been known in any society on earth. And yet, we have an increasing growth of emotional problems within our culture. Depression is rampant. In the midst of great crowds, man finds himself feeling alone. Can you imagine if the Indians ever won a World Series, which is highly doubtful? And they're not even the Indians anymore, so they won't win a World Series. But can you imagine a stadium packed full and sitting there among 50,000 people and feeling an aloneness, an emptiness within your soul? But that's what the natural man does. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, he walks in the futility of his mind, having his understanding darkened. He thinks, man thinks he can bring peace and satisfaction to his soul through temporal created things. But only that which is eternal can satisfy the immortal soul of man. Now, it may be that when I speak of finding delight, of finding satisfaction and joy through the favor, through the mercies and goodness of God, some might not even be able to understand at all what I'm talking about. They might not be able to understand the idea of delight and satisfaction in God and His Word instead of in the things of this world. It might just make no sense whatsoever. They have not come to understand any kind of happiness other than that which comes through entertainment, such as going to Cedar Point for a day, which the older I get, the less entertaining that is, or being at a sports affair, or whatever it might be. They do not understand any kind of delight or happiness that comes through, other than that which comes through making money or achieving promotion. Perhaps some think that they can find satisfaction through a relationship with a particular man or a particular woman. But the thought of finding satisfaction and happiness in that which you cannot see or touch or feel is like a foreign language to the unbelieving man. Now, if that's the case with any of us here tonight, is it possible that we're still dead in sin? It is totally possible that there is no relationship between you and God, if that is the case, that there is only estrangement and alienation. Now, Paul further notes here that this alienation from the life of God is due to the blindness that is in them. So depravity is not only incomparable evil, nor is it only deadness to the true life and joy and happiness. It is blindness to true beauty and glory. The writer Isaiah looks forward to the coming of the Messiah into the world, the one who would be the ultimate revelation of the glory of God, the one who would manifest truth and beauty in its fullness. And Isaiah says that man's response to Christ, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So the blindness of which Paul speaks is not merely the blindness of the physical eyes. It is a spiritual blindness brought about by continuous life in darkness. John says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, it's interesting, there's a creature in nature that lives in the darkness of the caves of the earth. You all know that I'm talking about bats. Bats have physical eyes, but they're blind. They maneuver about by some kind of inherent radar system, but they see nothing. And so it is man who has lived all his life in spiritual darkness. Bats that are born in darkness are blind from birth. Men who are born in darkness are blind from birth spiritually. The Apostle Paul comments on this blindness in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Some years ago, you may remember, in Chile, there were 33 miners who were rescued after spending 69 days trapped underground because of a cave-in in the copper mine in which they were working. And when they emerged from that mine after 69 days, they all had to wear dark sunglasses because of having spent so much time underground. And the sunlight was blinding to them without the sunglasses. And though it was difficult for them to emerge into the sunlight, it would have been far worse for them to have been left in that mine where they would have eventually gone blind, completely blind, and then they would have died. Now take careful note here that this ignorance in which man lives, this blindness which affects man, is a willing blindness, a willing ignorance, a blindness that is cheerfully embraced. The sadness of man's condition is that he thinks he is wise. He thinks he can see. He loves the darkness because, John says, his deeds are evil. He will not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed for the vanity that they really are. And so man truly believes that all the suicidal pleasures which he pursues will truly bring him satisfaction and happiness. And I call them suicidal pleasures because they lead to death. The writer of Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. He embraces those pleasures because he cannot imagine any other. Now, in the Gospel of John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man who was blind from birth. And he uses that healing miracle to demonstrate to the scribes and the Pharisees who saw what happened, the blindness of their own hearts. Now, intellectually, the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying, but they morally rejected his statements. We see that from the fact that they knew that Jesus was claiming to be God, and that they rejected it. Intellectually, they understood. Morally and spiritually, they rejected what he said. Now, listen to their question in verse 40. "Are we blind also?" And then Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, this little interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees illustrates very well, I think, the maxim that I heard not too long ago, that it's difficult to win an argument with an intelligent person. It's even more difficult to win an argument with an ignorant person, and it's impossible to win an argument with one who is willingly ignorant. And that was the state of the Pharisees and the scribes, willingly blind. You see, it's only when one admits his blindness that there is any hope of seeing. That is why Jesus exhorts the church of Laodicea, because they do not know, he says, that they are rich, wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And so he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And the eye salve of which he speaks here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 as that alone which will open the eyes to the glory of Christ. He calls it the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, again, I would ask you, when I speak of the glories of Christ, are you able to see and to comprehend that of which I'm speaking here? When I speak of valuing the glory of Christ above all else, does that have meaning to you? When I speak of setting your sights on that which is eternal, those things that are good and lovely, do you see them in that way? And if not, could it be that you are still in darkness? Do you still value darkness? Do you spend your time entertaining yourself with the deeds of darkness rather than enjoying the light of the glory of Christ? Could it be that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ has not yet shone in your heart? Now, I'm not speaking here only of people who are not part of the church. You may come Sunday after Sunday and still not have a true understanding of what I've been saying. You may have professed to be a Christian for many years. You may have been raised in a Christian home, as I was, with all the benefits that such a home affords, and yet you may still be in the darkness of sin and depravity. Your heart may yet need to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Now, the problem is that most of us are blind to the nature of sin. And until we understand the nature of sin, we will not understand the need of Christ. We typically think of sin in terms of the most wicked and vile actions, like the inmates at the prison of whom I spoke a few moments ago. However, we need to understand that the rebellious inclinations of our heart, our coldness to the Lord Jesus, our apathy, and our lack of interest in the things of God are just as vile in the sight of God as the actions of a murderer or a pedophile. Oh, it may not have the same societal impact, but we're talking in the sight of God. Now, if you're a relatively new believer, I would want to encourage you by saying that you should be aware that it may take some time for your eyes to adjust to the light. You know, I get up in the morning and I stumble into the bathroom, and thankfully Joy keeps a little night light there, so I don't have to have the light hit me full in the face at first. But as my eyes adjust to the light, it comes that I like it more and more, and I want the darkness put away. And the more you walk in the light, the more you walk in the light of the glory of Christ, the less you will desire the things of the darkness. You will want to put them away so that you can walk fully in the light of the glory of Christ. I think of the song that we used to sing many years ago, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to say concerning the depravity of man that it leads to the point where man is past feeling. What does he mean by this? The word literally means to become callous or insensitive to pain. If you become insensitive to pain, you may touch something very hot and not know it until it has done inconceivable physical damage to you. And so it is with a person who continues on in his depravity. He loses any sense of the wrongness of sin. And that's why it's so important that we seek to put sin to death immediately so that we do not lose that sensitivity to it. Those pricks of conscience, which once were felt, are no longer even recognized. What once brought at least an element of grief and sorrow when committed, no longer are of any concern when we reach that point of being past feeling. What we do not realize is that sin, as it is indulged, is an unseen cancer that eats away at our very souls. There was a book written some years ago entitled "That Day Alone." And in that book, the author tells the story of Nazi troops in Germany who arrested a Jewish rabbi, forced him to remove all of his clothing, including his wedding ring, bent him over a barrel, and beat him numb with a leather strap. Some, they said, for Abraham, some stripes, they said, for Isaac, and some stripes for Jacob. And then they unfastened him, and they set him on display. The brown shirts, the author says, arranged themselves in a semicircle around the table. One walked over with a pair of scissors, cut the left side of Rabbi Warner's hair away. Then he took hold of the rabbi's beard and cut the right side of it away. Then he stepped back. The troopers laughed and slapped their sides. "Say something in Hebrew," the SS captain ordered. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," the rabbi slowly pronounced the Hebrew words. But one of the other officers interrupted him. "Were you not preparing your sermon this morning?" he asked him. "Yes," said the rabbi. "Well, you can preach it here to us. You'll never again see your synagogue. We've just burned it to the ground." "Go ahead, preach the sermon," he cried out. "All quiet now, everybody. Jacob is going to preach a sermon to us." "Could I have my hat?" asked the rabbi. "Can't you preach without a hat?" the officer asked him. "Give him his hat," he commanded. Someone handed the rabbi his hat, and he put it on his head. The sight made the SS men laugh the more. The man was naked, and he was shivering. Then he spoke. "God created man in his image and likeness," he said. That was to have been my text for this coming Sabbath. For me, it is hard to imagine such inhumanity. It is hard to imagine men treating other men as these Nazis treated the Jews and having no conscience about it. But you see, they were past feeling. And if we let sin reign, that is exactly what we are capable of, every one of us. They were desensitized to their own wickedness, and they did not even realize that what they were doing was destroying their own souls. Brothers and sisters, do not let sin even gain a foothold in your life. Put it to death. The confession of faith once again speaks to this depravity of man when it says that because of the corruption of this sin, men become wholly inclined to evil and disabled by sin. This is what we mean when we speak of man's total inability. Because of the depravity of man's heart, he is unable to correct his wickedness or even to desire to correct his wickedness. Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity with God, unable to please God. It is not just that they will not, that they won't seek to please God, but they have by their own sinfulness been rendered unable to please God. And our confession states that that is the case with every man unless the Lord Jesus sets him free. Oh, I'm glad they put that in the confession, because truly he has set us free. So it should not surprise you that to speak of the glory and beauty of Christ brings looks of disdain and derision from people who are unbelievers. Depraved man is unable to see, to comprehend the glory and the beauty that is Christ. It should not surprise you that unbelievers think that satisfaction and happiness is to be found in the created world and that they pursue it relentlessly. And when one aspect of it doesn't work, they turn and pursue something else because they're unable to see that their pursuit is all in the wrong direction. They are dead to the life of God, which brings, as we sang, solid joys and lasting pleasures. They will not change until God in his sovereign grace shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into the heart of any individual. If you're not a Christian, if you're still in that state of utter depravity, you may be thinking to yourself, well, If there's nothing I can do, then there's nothing I can do. And I plead with you, do not think in that way. Paul says that if you think in that way, if you continue to live according to the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that you are by nature a child of wrath. You stand under the wrath of God. You've chosen to love darkness instead of his glorious light. You despise the glory of God when it is of greater value than anything in this world. You have refused to turn to Christ for satisfaction of your soul, choosing instead, as C.S. Lewis said, the mud pies of this world. And for that, the wrath of God is upon you. Having chosen alienation from him, instead of the joy and the intimacy with him, you've placed yourself in a position to experience the horror of his wrath. And the highest level of his wrath is being alienated from him for all eternity. So do not say there is nothing I can do. Paul spoke to the group of philosophers in Athens, and he told them that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, the man Jesus Christ. And so our responsibility before God is to bow in humble submission to him, confessing our sin, confessing our depravity, seeking his forgiveness, and trusting him to open our eyes to the beauty that is in Christ Jesus. Trusting him and him alone to make you alive to the satisfaction and the joy, the very life of God that only he can give. And you can be assured that when you do repent in that way, that God will open your eyes just as surely as he opened the eyes of that man that was born blind. You can see, you will see and understand the glory of Christ as you never, ever before could understand it. You'll no longer live in the ignorance of sin, but you will live in the delight and the joy and the satisfaction guaranteed by God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have that life for which David cried out in that Psalm 119. The light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, will have shined into your heart, and you will be able to say with John Newton, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for opening our eyes to the glories of Christ. Father, it's good for us to look back and to see from where we've come, to reflect on those times, Father, when we were living in the futility of our minds, in the darkness, the ignorance of our minds, and to be able to give you thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. Father, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, to give us a taste of that joy and that satisfaction that comes only from Christ. We long for, Father, the fullness of it. And so we say with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.